All right, well, this evening we're going to begin our study of prayer principles from the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke tonight in earnest. Last time we were together in this study, I gave all of us a quick overview and introduction to the study, what we could expect in days and weeks to come. And if you recall, I wanted us all to think about this study as if you had just picked up a new book. And on the cover, we find our series title, Prayer Principles from the Life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And then when you open up that book, we glance briefly at the table of contents and we realize that this book, this study, is organized into six parts. In section one, we'll learn about the prayer principles from the arrival of Jesus. In section two, we're going to look at lessons on prayer from the lifestyle of Jesus. In section 3, we'll examine Jesus' teaching on prayer during his public ministry. In section 4, we'll learn about principles on prayer from the private mentoring of Jesus with his disciples. Section 5, we'll discover the importance of prayer from the passion of Jesus. And then finally, in section 6, we'll see the centrality of prayer from the ascension of Jesus. And so, as we pick up that book, we see the title page, we see the table of contents, and we've already read the introduction of this book, I guess you could say, the last time when we were looking at this 2 weeks ago, where we looked at our need and God's solution from Luke 11, verse 1. Our need, if you remember, is that we need to be taught to pray. We need to become people of prayer. We need to grow in our communion with God through this spiritual discipline. And our solution, God's solution to our problem, is the life of Christ as organized topically in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel is made for this type of study. It is a Gospel that records Jesus' life in a systematic way, in an orderly account. And so there is no better place to learn about how to become people of prayer than to sit at Jesus' feet in the Gospel of Luke and learn directly from him. And so I'm thrilled as we begin tonight and turn to section one of our study, Principles on Prayer from the Arrival of Jesus. Even before Jesus was even born, he sets the stage for his arrival through some very, very, very important lessons on prayer. And in chapter 1 of section 1, tonight's message, we'll learn that God remembers every prayer. God remembers every prayer. This is seen in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. And as you're turning there this evening, I want to set the stage properly by having us all pause for a moment and simply consider where we are right now in God's redemptive plan, because we are actually in a very similar spot as those who are described in the passage before us tonight. So right here we are gathered in a prayer meeting, holding in our hands before us a book from God, and it is a book that contains many promises from God. In fact, the closing promises of the book you hold in your hands, found on the final pages of this book, are promises from God that he is coming soon, that he will come suddenly, and that when he comes, he will usher in a day of righteousness that triumphs over evil. Really, there is no brighter promise for the people of God than this: surely I am coming soon. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. So when we look into God's word, we are left with this great promise. And yet when we look up from God's word and look around at the world around us, what do we see? We see darkness. We see spiritual blindness. We see apostasy among those who profess Christ's name. Here we are thousands of years after God gave these promises in the book of Revelation. And we're not seeing things get better. We're seeing things get worse. We look abroad, we see armies sweeping across this globe whose sole purpose is to rid the world of Jews and Christians. We look close to home, we see people in authority and influence whose sole desire is to silence and marginalize God's people and the truth of God's word. And then when we look within, at churches even, we see certain ungodly people creeping into churches who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We see all of this. And sometimes, by looking at the world around you, a sort of spiritual depression can begin to creep into your soul. Where is the promise of His coming? Nothing's changing in this world. Where is God? Has He forgotten His promises? Has He forgotten His people? Does He not listen to our prayers? Can He even hear us anymore? I want you to know that that's exactly where our study begins in the Gospel of Luke. It begins at a time of darkness. It begins at a time of spiritual blindness. It begins at a time of apostasy. It begins at a time when God's people are wondering, does God even care about us or hear us anymore? Does He even remember? You see, this account begins 400 years after the completion of the Old Testament. And what's fascinatingly relevant is that the Old Testament ends in much the same way that our New Testament ends. In the final pages of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we find these types of promises given to the nation of Israel. Promises like that there will be a day coming when the Son of Righteousness will come with healing on its wings. When the Lord God Himself will suddenly come to His temple and visit Israel on high. And it's important for our passage tonight that one of the critical details included in Malachi's promises was the arrival of a great forerunner before the coming of the Lord. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In other words, before God would ever come to visit His people, He would send out first a great forerunner on His behalf who would prepare the way for His arrival. He would send out a great herald who would declare the dawning of salvation and righteousness upon the earth. He would send out a great prophet who would point out the identity of the promised Messiah, the Lord God Himself. So this is how the Old Testament ends. God is coming to rescue His people, to establish righteousness, and to triumph over evil. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to the promises in the book of Revelation. And yet nothing happens. God gives these promises to Malachi around 430 BC. 1 year passes. 2 years pass. 3 years pass. 10 years pass. 100 years pass. 200 years. 300 years. 400 years. And nothing has happened. God is totally silent from heaven. For 400 years, there's no prophet. No revelation, no word from God at all, only silence from heaven, unfulfilled promises, and doubts in God's people. A growing darkness on earth. During these 400 years, too, you should know, when these 400 years of silence has passed, the entire known world, including Israel, is conquered by the most vile pagan kings imaginable, the Greek and the Roman Empire. And if you study history, they were vile. In 167 BC, a Greek king who believed himself to be God manifest took Jerusalem by storm, massacred 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children, entered into the temple, into the sacred holy of holies himself, and slaughtered a pig on the temple altar. And then after the Greeks come the Romans in 63 BC with all of their idolatries and all of their pagan practices. And to make matters worse, the nation of Israel itself, Judaism, has gone almost completely apostate by the time this passage takes place. It had abandoned the true message of the Old Testament for a false one. It was engaging in a works-based righteousness. It was abandoning the word of God and the commandments of Him for the traditions and opinions of men. So Israel, at the moment of Luke chapter 1, is not only under oppression externally, it is suffering internally from sin and apostasy. And so a sort of spiritual depression is starting to creep into the hearts of God's people. Where's the promise of His coming? Where is God? Where is this day of righteousness when it will triumph over evil? Where is God coming to his temple? Has he forgotten his promises? Has he forgotten his people? Does he even hear our prayers? It's at this moment that Luke begins his gospel record, his record of good news, because it is in this type of dark moment that God at last acts. And I want you to see this beginning in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 5 says this: In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So here our first two main characters are introduced. Herod is mentioned there, but he's given basically as a timestamp to know when this story takes place. More importantly, we have a priest named Zechariah, and we have his wife who's named Elizabeth. And what should start getting our antennas up as students of Scripture is the meaning of these two individuals' names. Zechariah, from which Zachary is derived from, means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth, another beautiful name, means my God's promise, or my God is faithful, or some derivative of that. So here we are introduced at the very beginning of this account with two individuals who have two very special names, Zechariah and Elizabeth, names that remind us of God's character, that he remembers and that he is faithful to his promises. Verse 6 tells us a little bit about their character. It says, And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In other words, they were both saved. They were both justified. They were righteous before God by faith. That's how you're justified. And they were both sanctified. They were walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And by the way, that doesn't mean they were perfect. It means they were believers. They were characterized by an obedience to and a submission to the word of God. Their faith was being manifested by their works. And so they were both justified and sanctified. These two individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are righteous in God's sight. But I want you to see they were probably not viewed as righteous in the sight of men, because verse 7 says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. See, the Jewish rabbis used to teach that there were seven types of people that were excommunicated from God. And here's how that list begins. A Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife who has no child. Imagine the slander that Zechariah and Elizabeth probably endured their entire life long. Well, you know, the Bible says that children are a gift from God, and that God can close up the wombs of those who sin against him. And imagine having to live under that. Zechariah and Elizabeth probably got married in their teens, and as Luke records here in this verse, they were advanced in years. They were getting up there. They were between 60 and 80 years old, probably. Imagine all of their life having to live under that stigma. No child, no child, no child. And people start asking questions. I wonder what's wrong with them. Is there some sin that they've got a problem with? God must not be happy with them. Imagine all the prayers that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have offered up, especially in their earlier years. God, please give us a child. Give us a child, please. Little did they realize, though, that their inability to have a child wasn't because of a problem. It was because God had a perfect plan for them. Verse 8 says, Now, while he was serving as priest, as he was surfing, that would have been awesome, as he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Really quickly, what you need to understand about that is that for Zechariah, this was the pinnacle moment of his entire lifetime as a priest. This would have been like winning the lottery for Zechariah. For three reasons. First, burning incense in the temple was restricted. Not everyone can do it and was chosen to do it. As Luke says, they were chosen by lot. Some priests were never chosen to be able to do this. Second, burning incense in the temple was once in a lifetime. Once your name was drawn, you never did it again. And then third, burning incense in the temple was restricted, once-in-a-lifetime event that would bring you the closest you would ever get to the Holy of Holies. See, priests normally stayed outside the temple proper, in the court where the rest of the people would gather to worship God. One priest could only go into the sanctuary, into the temple proper, once per day to offer up the burnt incense and then come right back out. And Zechariah had been chosen. Now, the sanctuary, you need to understand, the temple proper was divided into two parts, just so you understand what I'm talking about. The first was called the holy place, and then there was a curtain, and behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant. The golden altar where the burnt incense was to be offered up by Zechariah was located just in front of that curtain, just outside of the Holy of Holies. When Zechariah went into that temple and offered up that incense, that would be the closest he would ever get to the place that symbolized God's presence on earth. So this was a really big deal, a very big deal. And so as Zechariah enters the temple, it tells us in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So I want you to get the suspense here. First, ask yourself the question, why were the people doing this? It's because that is what the incense pictured. It pictured the prayers of God's people. And as the sweet-smelling incense would fill the sanctuary of the temple and then ascend upward into heaven, it would remind the people who were outside praying that their prayers were ascending into the presence of God. And so they were doing what that incense symbolized in reality. And this heightens the suspense. Zechariah is approaching the altar. The people are praying outside. The incense is about to be offered. Here is a man of prayer approaching the altar of prayer, in the house of prayer, at the hour of prayer, to offer up the incense of prayer while surrounded by God's people who are in prayer. Zechariah draws near to the curtain. He's ready to offer up the incense of prayer upon the altar, and then boom, verse 11 tells us, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar. Zechariah was old, but he must have had a good heart because he didn't drop dead right there. For the first time in nearly 500 years, an angel of the Lord appears directly out of the presence of God to man. And it says that the angel of the Lord was standing at the right side of the altar. That tells us two things. One, this is historical. It actually happened. Zechariah was able to say an angel stood right here in this location. But the second important thing about this detail is it shows us that there is an association with this appearance. It happens right next to the altar of incense, the symbol of prayer in the temple. This shows us that the message that is about to be delivered by the angel is a direct response to prayer, not just to the prayers of God's people generally, but also specifically to the prayers of Zechariah. That's what we'll see. Look at verse 12. It says, and Zechariah was troubled. Literally, he was startled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Zechariah was terrified, and rightly so. He was a sinful mortal in the presence of an eternally holy angel. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. And he gives him two reasons why. And this is what I want you to see tonight in terms of prayer. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, first, because God remembers your prayers. That's what he's going to say at the end of verse 13. The angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah. I'm not here to judge you. I'm directly here from the presence of God. Why? Because your prayer has been heard. What was Zechariah's prayer? We don't have to guess or speculate. He says in the next phrase, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. That's the prayer that was answered in this moment. The Lord heard and he remembered Zechariah's prayer for a son. Now let's think about this. When was that prayer made to God? Think about it. Do you think Zechariah, a 60 to 80-year-old man, woke up that morning and looked over at his 60 to 80-year-old wife and said, oh God, give us a son? I don't think so. Not at all. I doubt a 60-year-old man would still be praying for a son in his old age. At that point, I'm pretty sure he's thought, it's not going to happen. According to the Greek, what's interesting is that the prayer the angel refers to here is a long-standing prayer. It's probably one of countless prayers that Zechariah and Elizabeth offered up during their earlier years, back when they could have had a son. Doubtless, they prayed almost every day for a son when they were younger, but as they grew older and as it became more physically impossible, their prayers for a son grew less and less until it ceased altogether. But though Zechariah, through the passage of time, may have forgotten his countless prayers to God, what I want you to see tonight is that God had not. He remembered each and every one of them. Not one prayer is ever forgotten by God. Not one request is ever lost on him. Even the prayers, believer, that you made in your youth, that you don't even remember anymore, God still remembers them. And they all have, are, or will play a part in his perfect eternal plan. No prayer is lost to God. And here we see with Zechariah that even though an entire lifetime had passed by, God had not forgotten his prayers. He remembered each and every one of them, especially their prayer for a son. And so the angel tells him, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth, in her old age, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, gracious gift from God. I think that's amazing when we realize that John is the forerunner, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Think about it. One of the most ordinary of prayers from one of the most ordinary of people launched the fulfillment of worldwide blessing. That's incredible. That is incredible. The dawning of salvation for the entire world was a response from God to a prayer that was offered up by a common believer just like you and me. God faithfully carries out his sovereign plans and promises through the prayers of his people. We see that here. And so the angel tells Zechariah not to be afraid because first God remembers your prayers, and then second, don't be afraid because God remembers his promises. Just really quickly, I'll read it through. Verses 14 through 17. The angel says this, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. In other words, not only will you rejoice, Zechariah, but a lot of people are going to rejoice at your son's birth. Why? Because John's not an ordinary boy. Verse 15 says, for he will be great before the Lord, and therefore he must not drink wine or strong drink. Now that was common for a priest or for a Nazarene or for whoever was dedicated to lifelong service to God. And it says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's exactly what Malachi promised. Malachi 4 verses 5 through 6 promises this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And the angel is saying, Zechariah, your son is the fulfillment to that promise. Yes, was life dark in Israel? Absolutely. Was vileness exalted on every side? Absolutely. Was apostasy rampant in Judaism? Absolutely. Did their world look a lot like ours? Absolutely. But God had not forgotten his promises. He had not forgotten his promises regarding the Son of Righteousness or the Lord that needed to come suddenly to his temple or the prophet that would need to prepare the way. So the angel says, your son is going to be that promised forerunner, that promised prophet, that promised messenger. He's going to be the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's going to be the one that will turn the nation of Israel and their hearts back to God. He's going to be the one who will be the greatest prophet who's ever lived, because he will not prophesy about the promised Messiah. He will point to the promised Messiah. God has not forgotten his promises. He remembers them all. And he fulfills them all. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says this, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to all those who take refuge in him. See, God's faithfulness should give us confidence, especially when we come to a meeting like this, prayer meeting. If God can come back after 400 years and fulfill his promise to Israel to the letter. I think he can be promised, he can be trusted to remember what you prayed last week and to act on it. And so in the midst of this darkening and troubling world, I want to encourage you tonight with this account from Jesus' first coming. God has not forgotten your prayers nor his promises. He remembers. He remembers every single one of them. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Elizabeth, he is faithful to his promises. God remembers all your prayers, and he is using them to fulfill all his promises. And I want to finish with this. Revelation 8 makes this very clear, this lesson very clear, in the ultimate sense, because John records in Revelation 8, verse 3 and following, and another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. This is in heaven. On the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And you see the seven trumpets happen. Think about it. The prayers of the saints will literally bring in the kingdom of God, the end of the world, and the second coming of Christ, just like prayer did at his first coming. And so I want you to be encouraged, believers, that what we do tonight, oh, it counts. Every single prayer counts. Even when we forget, God remembers every prayer and is using each one of them to bring about the fulfillment of every one of his promises. God remembers every prayer. So, let's pray. Amen.